All right. Well, welcome to our study in the book of Daniel. We're in the latter half of chapter 5, and it's called The Writing on the Wall, Part 2. And in this section, we're actually going to get to look at the writing on the wall, and we're going to get to read Daniel's interpretation of it, which, of course, is God's revelation of the end of the Babylonian Empire. So as we take a look here this evening, I just want to mention something about Belshazzar. As we said last week, there's been some confusion regarding the mention of Belshazzar. The idea here is that some of the higher critics, when they look at historical documents, Nabonidus is mentioned, but Belshazzar isn't. And so they say, well, there's an error in Daniel. Daniel didn't have the facts right. But we have found out in recent archaeological discoveries that this is all resolved. Nabonidus was indeed the king. Belshazzar was his son. And since Nabonidus spent many years away from Babylon, he appointed his son as co-regent and therefore was called king. So when we look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, Daniel begins it, Belshazzar the king. Well, he was the king. He was the co-regent. And of course, we know that he held this great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And in the midst of that, he went and had them retrieve the vessels from the Jerusalem temple that Nebuchadnezzar had confiscated when he sieged Jerusalem, and he brought these out, and he continued on with his party and his feast, and they drank out of these vessels, and then all of a sudden a mysterious hand came out of nowhere and had some writing on the wall. Well, Belshazzar called for the magicians, much like Nebuchadnezzar did, to come, and these were supposed to be the guys who could figure this out, and they could not. And then he called for Daniel. And as we have this scenario, we're right at the point of what Daniel is going to give this explanation of it all. And it's found in verses 18 through 31. So with that in mind, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, all of them. We especially thank you for the ones like this, Lord, that we have heard many times, Lord, in examples of Scripture. We look back to Nebuchadnezzar, Father, and we heard about the narrative of him having to be humbled by you, and he was. But then we see the contrast of Belshazzar, who will not be humbled. And he disregards you by bringing out those sacred utensils from the Jerusalem temple. Father, as we go through this, may we understand not only the scriptures, the place in Daniel that it has in the scriptures, but also those applications that we should learn from the lessons of scripture. We should learn from the judgments of scripture, and we should learn to always trust in the prophetic word of God. So, Father, we'll just thank you for this, and we ask you to bless this time and teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is entitled The Writing on the Wall, Part 2, because we're actually going to see what the writing on the wall actually is. But I want to start it actually with verse 17. So if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. So after Daniel comes and Belshazzar kind of flatters him, tells him that we heard so much about you just recently. We heard so much about you. Will you come and will you do this? And if you do, I will clothe you in purple royalty. I will give you gold and wealth, necklace around your neck, and you will have the authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. By the way, that gives it away. Why would he be the third? Well, Nabonidus was the first. Belshazzar was the second. So that means Daniel would be the third. So it does put together the fact that Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents in this authority. But I love Daniel's response. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." So as a holy prophet of God, you're not for hire. A holy prophet of God is not for hire. His job is a divine calling that has been given to him to speak God's revelation. Of course, he has to be a true prophet, one in whom God truly speaks and reveals these things. But when he does, he reveals what? Both prophecy and judgment. You think of Jeremiah as a prophet of judgment, for sure. Daniel is a prophet of these future prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, but he's also a prophet who gives pronouncements of God's judgment. And sometimes they're very near. You could call this a prophecy, but it's going to be fulfilled in a few hours after it's given. Well, let's pick it up in verse 18 then. Here then is his explanation, but it begins with an introduction. And one can appreciate this introduction. He calls Belshazzar, "O king." So he gives him the respect. We've seen that with Daniel. He gave the same respect to Nebuchadnezzar. But he begins with, "O king," and then he begins a little bit of a history session. Why is he giving a history session here? Well, he's going to contrast Nebuchadnezzar with Belshazzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem, but God humbled him, and he submitted himself to the lordship and sovereignty of God. On the other hand, we're going to see that Belshazzar will not. And not only that, but he takes it to the next level in disregarding God, in really bringing out these temple vessels and desecrating them. So verse 18, he says, "O king," he says, "the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father." Let's read down to verse 21. "Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes." So this is the first part of the contrast where he's going to give the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the whole theme of this, though, is, if you will, the sovereignty of God. And God is sovereign. And he's sovereign in the fact that he gave the kingdom, this Babylonian kingdom, to Nebuchadnezzar and allowed him to have grandeur and majesty and glory. The only problem was that Nebuchadnezzar took all the credit for that himself. But if you remember, even back in the book of Jeremiah, why did God do this? Because he was going to accomplish God's purposes. Namely, he was going to judge all of these wicked nations. But he was also going to judge his own sinful people as well. Well, we understand then that this grandeur was a sovereignty over all people. So God, who is fully sovereign, he parcels out some of his sovereignty. And you have to say in history that this was one of the largest parcels, not land, but one of the largest parcels of sovereignty given to anyone. It's even greater than, we're going to see, Cyrus. It's greater than even the Roman Empire. Now, they may have had a larger geography, but Nebuchadnezzar truly had full reign. Notice what it says. It says that he was able to spare any life he wanted. He was able to kill any life he wanted. He was able to elevate anyone he wanted. And he was able to humble anyone he wanted. So God had allocated some sovereignty to him. Now, please don't misunderstand this. This isn't saying that God just said, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you have it. I'm just going to lay back. We would still say that God is sovereign in his permissive will, in what he would allow Nebuchadnezzar to do. But it means that no human authority was able to stop Nebuchadnezzar. God could stop him, and of course he did. He deposed of him. He removed him there for a time. But we have God still sovereign. But even though he's sovereign, at times he allows men to carry out what would be perhaps their evil purposes, but he will in the end glorify himself. We see that principle very strongly in the fact that God has allowed Satan to be in charge of the world. He is called the prince of this world. He is called the ruler of this world. Why would God allow that? Because God is sovereign, and it's his permissive will that he allows him to do certain things, but we'll find out in heaven that there were certain things he didn't allow Satan or Nebuchadnezzar to do. So the point is that God is sovereign. The point is if you're going to be humble, you have to submit to God's sovereignty. The point is, if you're going to be prideful, you're not going to give the credit to God, his glory, and his sovereignty. And this is a lesson that we talked about last time, but it's a very, very important one. I think of all the attributes, they're all important, but of all the attributes, one of them that is really neglected today is the sovereignty of God. If we could understand the sovereignty of God, there would be a lot of changes in our life. One, there would be a lot of stress, a lot of less stress in our lives. Number two, there would be a lot of us not acting out on what we think we need to do. Now, I'm not saying we don't have responsibility. I'm not saying that at all. But when someone acts what they think they need to do, when they don't realize God is sovereign and in control, then it becomes pride. And that's the example we're going to see here in just a moment. Now, we know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God humbled him. He had temporary insanity, and he was temporarily deposed from his throne. He was demoted, if you will, and that was 7 years, and he was like an animal for 7 years. And it wasn't until, and that's a key word, as we see that in verse 21, it wasn't until he recognized what? That the Most High God is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. So at that moment, when we read the account, it said that when Nebuchadnezzar realized that God was sovereign, his reason came back to him, but also his kingdom was restored. But now in verses 22 and 23, Daniel is going to say, but here's the problem, Belshazzar. I'm going to give you the interpretation of the writing of the wall, but just in case you don't know why, let me explain it to you. And that's found in verses 22 and 23. He says, yet you, his son, and by the way, when it refers to Nebuchadnezzar being Belshazzar's father, and here Belshazzar being the son of Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't mean it's his literal son. It means Nebuchadnezzar is his ancestor. We know that Nabonidus was his father, but that's just the phraseology. He said, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. Wow, what an indictment. So, first of all, he says, you have not humbled yourself. Nebuchadnezzar struggled with pride, but in the end, he humbled himself. You, on the other hand, even though you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, you know what the hand of the Lord has done, you have not humbled yourself. And if you'll notice verse 23, the very beginning, he says, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. Now, when we are prideful, every one of us are exalting ourselves against the Lord of heaven. But Belshazzar took it to the next level by doing what? By getting the vessels out, the ones that were in the temple in Jerusalem of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, and got these out and disregarded him and began to drink out of all of these. And then on top of it, while they're drinking, they're praising the gods who are made out of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand, they're not real. But he did not glorify the God of heaven. So we see Belshazzar here, not only prideful, not only refusing to be humble, but also specifically, he was exalting himself directly against the Lord. That's why the writing on the wall is going to come. And you want to talk about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God writes the writing on the wall at the same time that it's a judgment against Belshazzar. At the same time, he brings out the vessels that were from the temple in Jerusalem. At the same time, while this is being said, Cyrus is approaching Babylon. So God is sovereign in all of this. Well, in verses 24 through 28, we have the writing on the wall. But before we do that, let me just kind of just go back once again. And let's just look at the Babylonian kings just to get it in our mind. How do we go from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar? Well, we went through this last week, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but you can see the highlighted ones in the purple color. Nebuchadnezzar began in 605, and he was king until 562. And then Nebuchadnezzar's son, he was in the authority, then Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. Then we have Nergal-Sharezer's son, and then we have Nabonidus. He was the one in 556 that became the king, and his kingdom is going to end in 539. But we have his son there, who's also a co-regent. So that's how we get from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. Now, just quickly, we're going to take a look here at this chronology of the life of Daniel. Just in case you're trying to put it all together, first of all, if you'll just look at the red at the top and the red at the bottom, you'll see the ministry of Jeremiah as it almost coincides year for year with Daniel. So Jeremiah would end up dying at 561 right after Nebuchadnezzar died. But his ministry began in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar took him from Jerusalem, and his ministry will actually go to 530. Now, you can see here, the very top, you have the kings of Judah and then the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Underneath that are the kings of Egypt, which were most prominent in the book of Jeremiah. And then you come to the kings of Babylon, which would have been Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And then you can see it goes all the way down to the very end here of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And then you'll see the fall of Babylon in 539. And then what's going to begin is the king of Persia, Cyrus, he is going to take over in 539. So just very interesting as we take a look at that. Now, as we did mention about the history, there is a lot of history that tells us about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And one such historical evidence is left from what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. So this is a cylinder that gives the report about when Cyrus conquered Babylon. It says the Cyrus Cylinder is a document issued by Cyrus the Great, consisting of a cylinder of clay inscribed in Akkadian cuneiform script. The cylinder was created in 539. Gee, what a coincidence, the same year. Surely by order of Cyrus the Great when he took Babylon from Nabonidus, ending the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And that is about to happen, and that's what the writing on the wall depicts for us. So, as we take a look at verse 24, let's read verse 24 down through verse 28. This is the writing of the wall. This is why Daniel was summoned by Belshazzar. It says, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene means God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales, or balances in some versions. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, which is short for upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So we're going to stop there. So this is the writing on the wall, and it's also the interpretation of it. But notice verse 24. It wasn't a hand of a man in the sense that somebody did this. This wasn't a prank. This wasn't a joke. This was a miracle, a miraculous thing to bring about the judgment against Belshazzar. And it says the hand was sent from him. This is God's inscription. No wonder no one else could read it. Only a prophet of God could read it. Now, we do believe that this was written in Aramaic. And some would say, well, why in the world couldn't the magicians read it? Because they did, in some sense, converse in Aramaic. Well, perhaps they weren't familiar with the writing. There were no vowels in the Aramaic inscription. It went from right to left and not left to right like we have ours. And besides, it was very difficult to interpret. In fact, before we begin to look at verse 25 and 26 at the meaning of the first word, scholars have been perplexed by Daniel's interpretation of these words. One of the problems is that once the words are identified, three of them refer to weights. So how do you get three weights into this whole interpretation of Belshazzar is going to be the last king of the Babylonian captivity? Well, there are different nuances in these words, and there are different meanings. And so you can understand how this could be the interpretation. It's just difficult for us to put it together, but it doesn't matter. Even if God wouldn't have written in a language, even if they would have been squiggly lines, it was God's message, and he revealed it to Daniel. But we are able to see then how he can come to this interpretation, but it would have had to have been God who would have led him down this path. He was a prophet, and God revealed this to him. Well, the first thing we're going to see then is this first word, mene, and the word can refer to shekels, or the weight of shekels, or the counting of shekels. And it's this last idea that we have. It's the idea of counting. God has numbered, he's counted your kingdom, and he's put an end to it. Now, what's very interesting is that word mene is mentioned twice. And why would it be mentioned twice? Well, it would suggest that there's two numberings, two countings, or two accountings. The first one is that there was a total of number of years for the Babylonian kingdom. And then there was another accounting of the number of years when God would put it to end. There's two countings, and guess what? They both come at the same time. God is sovereign. And this is what Daniel gave as an interpretation. And by the way, it is a viable interpretation. It is the correct interpretation. It's the only interpretation. But again, since there's so many different meanings to these words, if you or I were trying to figure it out, it'd be very hard for us to come to this. And if we did, it'd be very hard for us to be dogmatic. But we can be dogmatic because this was given to Daniel by God. And what does it mean? Belshazzar, God has numbered your kingdom. Your kingdom has only 66 years. And by the way, today is that day. And I'm going to put an end to it. So that's the first part of it. And by the way, now realize Belshazzar is listening to this interpretation. We come next to verse 27. And that is the Hebrew, well, it would have been Aramaic, but we have it in the Old Testament, so it's in Hebrew. So it's tekel, some would say, or tekel. It says, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Well, this word tekel is also associated with shekels and with weighing of them. So that's how you get the idea of the balances. First, we're talking about the counting of the shekels. Now we're talking about weighing. Daniel interpreted this as, you have been weighed on the scales. Now notice, he doesn't say the kingdom has been weighed. He says, you have been weighed on the scales and you have been found deficient. In other words, Belshazzar has been weighed on the Lord's righteous scale. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. Belshazzar did not. And he's been weighed on God's righteous scales. And guess what? It didn't come up to the standard. And it was deficient. So he was proved proud. And therefore he was proved deficient. And now was the time of judgment. And then we come to verse 28, where the word here is peres, but notice in verse 25, it was eupharsin. Let me first say that eupharsin is related to this Hebrew word, and it refers to a unit of weight, like with a shekel. So we have a weight. But it also can mean a divided weight. So now we see three nuances, one of counting. The counsel he gave was one of counting. The other one was of balance on a scale, the weight of balances on a scale, and now the dividing of a weight. But hold on, the word can also be used and be represented for Persia. So you've heard of a play on words? Well, this is a double, possibly a triple play on words. And this is probably one of the reasons why it was difficult to interpret. But that's just like God. I mean, we do a lot of play on words, and sometimes we struggle just to do one, a single play on word. God can do double plays on words, triple plays on words, in order to bring about his revelation and his judgment. Now, how does this all fit together? Well, it's going to play in on the word divided, and it's going to play in on the word of the Persians. He says, Daniel does, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. So the kingdom is divided, and it's given over to the Persians. So those are in the words eupharsin. That's exactly what's going to happen. And by the way, here's where the book of Daniel comes full circle. You remember back in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue, the head of gold, and then the breast of silver, and then bronze. Well, guess what? He is predicting that the gold, the Babylonian kingdom, is about to end, and the next kingdom or empire, the silver, the Medes and the Persians, is about to begin. So this comes full circle, and it illustrates God's sovereignty in putting all of these pieces together. You know, we often try to do things and we try to go several steps ahead. We try to think ahead. How many steps can a person really go ahead? Well, I'm going to give you an illustration here. I hope you don't mind. But like in the game of billiards, billiards is known for one of those games where if you are a good pool player, you're able to look not just ahead at one ball and sinking it in a pocket, but you're able to plan out the whole route of the ball to sink all of the balls and run the table. That's about the best men can do. But God knows all things and puts all things together. So while Cyrus is coming, while this is the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted, while Belshazzar is getting out all of these vessels, all of this is happening, the handwriting on the wall comes, Daniel comes and interprets it again, and it's all going to come to fulfillment of this. Now there's going to be more about future prophecies in the book, but this is just an amazing thing how it comes together. And what happens then? What happens then after Daniel gives the interpretation of the writing of the wall? Well, we have 28, 29, and 30 and 31. So let's look at beginning in verse 29. So we're going to find out what happens to Daniel. We're going to find out what happens to Belshazzar. And then we're going to find out who is the next king. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. This is the aftermath. And again, all three of these characters are involved in the sovereignty of God. But let's go up to Daniel. Well, first of all, Daniel was promoted. He said he didn't want to. He said he didn't need to. But I guess if the king says he's going to do it, it's going to happen. So he was given the purple, which means royalty. He was given the necklace of gold, which means wealth. And he was given the third in authority. Again, why third? Well, Nabonidus was one. He's first. Belshazzar's number two. And Daniel would be number three. But it would be short-lived because the king of Persia would take over. Now, as we think about that, Daniel is going to be now in the picture, in the book of Daniel, and we're going to see another king. And if you remember last time, we did talk about just the differences, the different kings, just like Jeremiah was the prophet during different kings, and now Daniel is going to be the prophet for several kings. But let's move to Belshazzar. We find out that very night, he was slain. Now, I don't know if he didn't believe Daniel. He should have. He should have been very scared. It said earlier that his knees smote together, so he was scared then. But I don't know that he should have been relieved. And you know what? I guess if there was one factor that gives a positive to Belshazzar, he kept his word. He kept his word and he promoted Daniel. Perhaps he thought if he promoted Daniel, maybe this would all go away. I don't know. Evidently, I don't know that he really even thought about the reality of this. But as it says, he is going to be slain. Now, one of the things we have here is you have a lot of historical record of this happening. Even of Cyrus coming in. In fact, that Cyrus cylinder is all about how Cyrus overtook them that night. And yet, all you have from Daniel is this little phrase. It's true, absolutely true. But all you have is the little phrase that says that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Is that a little anticlimactic? No. Because you know what that is? That is a fulfilled prophecy. Now, this is a historical document, and there's a lot to be said about that, and I'll mention that in just a moment. But this is prophetic writing. This is from God. This is elevating God as the sovereign Lord who's putting it all together. And all we need is one element. Belshazzar, that night, was slain. That's all we need. Or John Wolver writes it this way. Through the handwriting, Belshazzar was made to understand that Babylon would fall to the enemies that were besieging the city at that very moment. Even while Daniel was interpreting the writing, the prophecy was being fulfilled as the Medes and the Persians poured into the city. That exalts the sovereignty of God. And no more needs to be said about Belshazzar except that God fulfilled his prophecy. He appoints and he removes those over kingdoms. And then we come to Darius the Mede. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, if you remember our introduction, it wasn't that long ago. If you remember the introduction, we had to deal with this. Who is Darius the Mede? What happened to Cyrus the king? Is there a Cyrus? Is there a Darius? Are there both, or are they the same? This is an interpretive challenge. Now, it doesn't mean that Scripture is not God's word, and it doesn't mean that it has error. It's just that there's, from our point of view, from our day, it's an interpretive challenge. Now, instead of thinking that there are two people, two kings, that Daniel will deal with through the remainder of the book of Daniel, I hold to that the best explanation is that Darius is a title and not just a name. Let me give you an example. The example would be Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus's first name was not Caesar. It's like President Trump. President Trump's first name is Donald. His first name is not President. Caesar Augustus's first name was not Caesar. And I think what we have here is Cyrus's first name was not Darius, but he was the king. He was the president, if you will. And we do have in history a number of four or five individuals who were given the title of Darius. Not the name Darius, but the title Darius. Now, the difficulty comes in is when we find that in history around this time, there is a Darius the First. But the problem is he just doesn't fit into the dates that we have for the book of Daniel. Let me just give you a for instance. So there was a Darius I, but he reigned from 522 to 486, much later than Daniel's account. We believe that Daniel's life probably ended and perhaps the book ended at 530 BC and not much longer. Well, that's quite a bit of time before the other Darius takes over in 522. So I have a little chart here. And we take a look at Cyrus, who I believe is the same as Darius. And it begins in 539, which is the destruction of Babylon, or the ending of Babylon. It wasn't destroyed, till 530. Now, here's a list of some of the kings. We see Cyrus II there, 539 to 530, king of Babylon. He has a son or sons. And we see on the far right, there's a Darius I, and he doesn't become the king until 522. So it can't be that Darius. Now, there are some people that say, well, maybe it's this son of Cyrus, Cambyses. Well, if that's the case, then what do we have here? He is named Darius, the title. So it just proves that the title Darius is like the title Caesar. And there's another individual that some ascribe to and say he's Darius. But if you're going to say that Darius is a title for Caesar or a president or a king, why not give it to Cyrus, who is mentioned in the book of Daniel, and his dating is perfect for this book. So again, you know, there will be those scholars that will go back and forth on this, but it's only a dilemma because from our perspective, we don't know how they use the term Darius. And let me just say one other thing. Notice, if you will, verse 31. It says, "So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 22. If this was Darius the First, he would have been 11 years old when he took over. But it says age 62. When we look at the age of Cyrus the Second, 62 is right on the mark. He's about 62. So even though we will see the name Darius again in the book of Daniel, I believe it refers to none other than Cyrus the Second. And of course, when we see the name Cyrus, it refers to Cyrus the Second. Well, what can we learn from all of this? Well, there's a lot to learn. And the number one thing that I think we should learn, and I don't have this as one of my applications, I'm going to give this free of charge, is that we really ought to understand the sovereignty of God from the Scriptures. How sovereign is God? By the way, the word sovereign means absolute control. So he can't be sovereign and not have absolute control of all things. Now, we would break down his sovereignty of those things that are decreed by God that will happen because he declares it to happen. And then there's the other side where we would say that he permits things to happen. But even though he permits things to happen, there is a decree to that. What will he permit and what will he not permit? And whatever he does permit, we know that he's using in his sovereign plan to bring about his glory. Again, I think of Romans 8:28. This is all about the sovereignty of God. Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Everything that happens, the good and the bad, because God is sovereign, is working together for good." And so that's the end result. But what about the beginning result? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And I think we ought to meditate on these verses. We ought to meditate on the sovereignty of God to understand who he really is. How big is your God? Well, when you understand him as the sovereign God, sovereign over all things, then you are starting to get a glimpse of who God really is. Look at verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance." Watch this. "Having been predestined." And again, that doesn't mean that he just looked down through the corridors of time. This word, predestined, means that he destined something to happen beforehand. Now, how did he do that? It says, "Having been predestined according to his purpose." Oh, so he first had a purpose, and then he caused all things to be destined for that purpose. Well, okay, but how does that work out? Ah, it says, "Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." You want to know why God knows what's going to happen? Because he already decreed it's going to happen, and he's already planning to carry it all out. That is the sovereignty of God. Now notice how it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. We're right back to Romans 8:28. What are the all things? Everything in your life, everything in my life, everything in this world, in this country. Again, that doesn't mean that we can't pray. That doesn't mean that we can't get involved. That doesn't mean that there won't be a revival in answer to our prayers. But how do we answer that? Well, that was involved in God's sovereign plan. That was predestined. Is this easy to understand? No. But is it what the Scriptures tell us? Absolutely. So the more we meditate on how God is sovereign, not only will we understand about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the writing on the wall, Cyrus, but we will understand God's eternal plan and in practical ways as it happens to us when it says, and we know. How do you know, Paul? Because he knows Scripture. He knows the attributes of God. And we know that God causes, whether he decrees it to happen or allows it to happen, God is sovereign over it. He causes all things, not some things, but all things, to work together for good. And this means that when we have these things in our lives that are not particularly fun, delightful, we're not fond of it, it could be very hard, it could be a very serious trial. The one thing that we know as Christians that God is sovereign. And that means he is working this together for his glory and our good. And by the way, what is our good? Well, verse 29 goes on to say he's conforming us to the image of Christ. All things that happen to you, good, bad, and indifferent, God is using to make us like Christ. That's why the sovereignty of God is so important. Well, let's look at the notes now. Let's look at the notes. So I have down for observations and applications two things. Number one, learn from God's judgments. That would be pretty good. What does it talk about? Sometimes history repeats itself and the lessons are never learned. And secondly, not only should we learn from God's judgments, but we should learn to trust in God's prophetic word. Now let me just go back to the first one. Learn from God's judgments. One writes this: the record of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel is the story of an overbearing king who experienced temporary judgment. But the story of Belshazzar is one of a sacrilegious king who suffered permanent judgment. Xenophon also recorded Belshazzar's death. The night of revelry that had come, had become a night of revelation, now turned into a night of retribution. Let me say that again. The night of revelry, drinking the wine out of these vessels from the temple, it became a night of revelation, the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel revealed it. And that turned into a night of retribution. Another one writes, historically, Belshazzar perhaps fell because he could not handle a political crisis. But more profoundly, as Daniel sees it, he fell because of his irresponsibility before God and his rejection of God's glory. So it's kind of very interesting. This is a very important historical event. And by the way, why is that important? Well, that's important because there are a lot of people that don't believe God's word is his word. They believe it has errors. But more and more, it's proved the opposite when we look at history and we look at archaeology, and these two come together. You know, the Book of Mormon, the problem with the Book of Mormon is that it's plagued with that there's no historical documentation. There's no historical documentation that these things happen in the Book of Mormon. But if you look at, all you have to do is go over to Israel to find out all of these things. And they're finding out more and more about the reality and the truth of the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, you don't need these things to have the inerrancy of Scripture. But God is allowing us to find them, and it does confirm, and I hope it converts some. But we get to this. After we see this and we see the contrast, do we ever learn? Feinberg writes, one of the most amazing spectacles in this world is how little men really profit from the judgments of God. You know, there might have even been a time, even not too long ago, that even the secular world would have thought about the judgments of God. Maybe it would have been wrong. Maybe it would have been superstitious. But even they thought about the judgments of God. Nobody thinks about the judgment of God today. And I dare say not even Christians. Some Christians do not even think about the judgment of God. And it's so plastered all over the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Why wouldn't we Take notice of it. And the idea is this too. What is the lesson that we're supposed to learn? Humility. We're supposed to learn humility. We're supposed to learn that pride brings a fall. We're supposed to learn that humility is the character of Christ. Just recently, we've been talking in our Sunday morning service about being conformed to the image of Christ, to his humility. In Matthew 11:29, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." So we're able to come to him easily because he's gentle and humble in heart. But he's God. How can he be humble if he's God? That's the point. And in Philippians, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," means that he was God, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself of the prerogatives of God. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he did what every man should do. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we should learn from these things in Scripture, from the judgments that are handed down, and we should focus on Christ to become more like Christ. Well, the second thing that I want to talk about is that we need to have a strong trust in God's prophetic word. Now, what do I mean in that? Well, what I mean in that is, we have to believe that God's word is going to be completed and fulfilled literally and completely. That's what it tells us in Matthew 5:18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of a stroke shall pass from the law until all is finished." And then in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Do we believe that? Well, do we believe it when other men disagree with it? Do we believe it when culture doesn't believe it? Do we believe it when we are the only voice that says, "I believe God's word"? Do we believe it when we are ridiculed because we're the only ones who believe it? Do we believe it when we're persecuted because of it? Do we believe it when the entire world denies this? Will we believe it? Well, we ought to. And let me just give you some examples and some quotes here. It says, "This chapter is an illustration of divine dealing with a wicked world. The downfall of Babylon is in type the downfall of the unbelieving world." They don't believe in God. They don't believe in his word. "In many respects, modern civilization is much like ancient Babylon. It's resplendent with its monuments of architectural triumph, as secure as human hands and ingenuity can make it, and yet defenseless against the judgment of God at the proper hour." And we see how there can be pride. Now, I'm not saying that you can't take pleasure in producing something in a work, but to say it all came from us, to say it didn't come from God and his enablement, that is pride, and that is an exaltation against the Lord. Goes on to say, "Contemporary civilization being similar to ancient Babylon in that it has much to foster human pride, but little to provide human security. Much as Babylon fell on that 16th day of Tishri, 539 BC, as indicated in the Nabonidus Chronicle, so the world will be overtaken by disaster when the day of the Lord comes," 1 Thessalonians 5:13. "Babylon's disaster, however, did not overtake the servant of God. Daniel survived the purge and emerged triumphant as one of the presidents of the new kingdom." So again, what about the fact that we even believe in judgment? What about the fact that from our lips you may hear that God has a judgment coming? That is so terrible. Nobody wants to hear that anymore. It doesn't matter, though. If we trust in God's prophetic word, it's going to be true. And if we really believe that, we would warn everyone about it. And this is a type. We're going to talk about Babylon in the book of Revelation, the future Babylon. There's a time of future Babylon coming where the seeds of that are being prepared. We pray for a revival now. We pray for a revival now, but there's going to come a time when God, his pieces are already set. It's already decreed. He's going to allow the Antichrist to appear. He's going to allow the Antichrist to do whatever the Antichrist wants to do. But this is all in God's sovereignty, that he's going to glorify himself and he's going to fulfill his program. So as we take a look at this, the one thing that we do see, just as God protected his servant, I believe he also will protect us from that day of tribulation, that time of tribulation, because that's what God's word leads us to believe. And not only that, but morality we ought to believe. All of these things that the Bible talks about, that is God's righteous standard. I pray that this generation of Christians will not be weighed in the balances and found wanting.